the headlines ahead. Of the International Atomic Energy Agency says it is becoming increasingly difficult to extend an agreement with Iran on inspection of the country's nuclear sites. China lodges a complaint with the United States following a visit by a bipartisan delegation of U.S. senators to Taiwan. And India begins a gradual easing of restrictions in major cities amid a downward trend in coronavirus cases in the country. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisun Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. During a press conference in Vienna, Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency, Rafael Mariano Grossi, has said that it is becoming increasingly difficult to extend an agreement with Iran on inspection of the country's nuclear sites. Now, we are joined by our correspondent, Homa Lezgi, to give us more details. Of course, we did listen to Homa and her questions in the press conference. Homa, can you tell us, give us a wrap-up of what this whole press conference was about and what are we looking at as far as the Vienna talks are concerned?
Gisu, hello. Yes, as you said there, the press conference just finished by Mr. Grossi, the head of the International Atomic Energy Agency. Of course, this is one of his regular press conferences happening after the Board of Governors meeting begins at the IAEA headquarters. And of course, one of the issues of discussion over the next few days is going to be the agency's verification and monitoring work in Iran. And in his report to the IAEA Board of Governors, Mr. Grossi did make it clear that as of the 23rd of February 2021, the agency's monitoring and verification work in Iran has been seriously affected by the decision that Iran has made to reduce its commitments to when it comes to the JCPOA to restrict IAEA access, and this includes no longer implementing the additional protocol that did give the agency broad access to Iran's nuclear facilities and installations, etc. So all the estimates that the agency's reports include, for instance, the stockpile of Iran's enriched uranium, etc., these are all just estimates and they're not based on the information because the agency at the moment does not have access to that information. As you know and you referred there, there has been a technical understanding between Iran and the agency that was recently extended until the 24th of June. And based on that understanding, the agency's surveillance cameras will continue to record information and data of Iran's nuclear activities in its key facilities, but the agency will not have access to that information. And the plan is that until the 24th of June, if there is success in the Vienna talks to revive the nuclear deal and there is a new JCPOA in place, then Iran will go back to its commitments and the sanctions will be lifted. Then at that time, Iran will give that information to the agency. If that's not the case, Iran has said it is going to delete that information. So it is of vital importance now that if the JCPOA talks do fail, this would mean that the agency will lose access to that information, and the level of access that it will have to Iran from that stage onwards would be dramatically reduced. It has already been reduced, as we know, because based on a law that was passed by Parliament in Iran, the decision was made to restrict IAEA access. A lot of the access that Iran was giving to the agency, of course, went over and beyond its comprehensive safeguards agreement with the IAEA and its MPT obligations. All of these transparency and voluntary measures that Iran was implementing, Iran was doing so under the JCPOA, and it decided to stop those transparency measures until the U.S. sanctions are removed, and doesn't look up until now, at least we're not getting any signs that that's going to happen. That's why he was saying that, you know, if this doesn't happen by the 24th of June, there's not an awful amount of time left now, then we will see this level of cooperation dramatically reduced. And there was a separate report, I'll just quickly add here, Gisu, that the agency provided to the board pertaining to safeguards-related issues, and the agency saying that Iran has still not provided it with sufficient information when it comes to 4 undeclared locations and the presence of uranium particles in those locations. In a letter to the agency, Ali Akbar Salehi, the head of Iran's Atomic Energy Agency organization, recently said that Iran will do its utmost to provide the agency with explanations and to try and resolve the issues without further delay.
So, Homa, another issue that we heard Grossi talk about was the issue of trust. He said that trust needs to be regained. Did he mean trust on both sides? On one side, was it? What exactly was that about?
There was a lot of questions that were directed at Mr. Grossi on how the report that he's issued is going to affect the Board of Governors. Are they going to, for instance, like they did last time, push for a resolution against Iran? It doesn't seem to be happening this time. There is no attempt by any of the board members to go ahead with a resolution. And they were, a lot of the reporters were pressing Mr. Grossi on this and saying how the agencies work. The safeguards issue is connected with the JCPOA, which does get a bit complicated if you don't know a lot of the background. But he was trying to make it clear that what undermines all these activities is trust, that if there is a trust between Iran and the agency, then he wouldn't be, as he said in the report, deeply concerned, for instance, about the peaceful nature of Iran's nuclear activities. A lot of the issues that he was referring to when it came to that are related to Iran's past nuclear activities, and we know that the late Director General of the agency, Yossi Amono, basically said that the issue of Iran's past nuclear activities is concluded, and he closed that dossier, so to speak. But it looks like Mr. Grossi believes that this is not the case and that more trust needs to be gained in that. But as you say there, trust is a two-way process. Iran has also been talking about it when it comes to its cooperation with the agency, when it comes to safeguarding confidential information. And as far as we're concerned, the agency is saying, as far as we know, the agency is saying it needs clear documentation from Iran when it comes to its past nuclear activities. And Iran is saying that it's doing its utmost to provide the agency with the answers that it wants.
Thank you very much, our correspondent, Homa Lezgi, live from Vienna. Moving on, China has lodged a complaint with the United States following a visit by 3 U.S. senators to Taiwan. The Chinese Foreign Ministry says it has expressed dissatisfaction with making solemn representations in Washington. The statement came after a bipartisan delegation of 3 U.S. senators arrived in Taiwan on Sunday as part of a larger visit to the Indo-Pacific region. American and Taiwanese officials say the trip has been aimed at distributing COVID-19 vaccines. That is while Taiwan accuses China of causing trouble for the self-ruled island for receiving pandemic-related international aid. Taiwan continues to remain a sensitive territorial issue for China and a major bone of contention between Beijing and Washington. And dozens of people have once again taken to the streets of Myanmar's commercial capital, Yangon, in protest against the military takeover of the country back in February. The protesters marched through the streets of Yangon demanding the return of democracy. The country plunged into chaos when the military took control of the government in February 1st. Since then, over 4,000 people have been detained, including Myanmar's ousted de facto leader, Aung San Suu Kyi, who is to appear in court next week for a hearing on multiple charges. The military had claimed voter fraud in November's general elections, so won by Suu Kyi's party. Daily protests have been ongoing against a junta that has cracked down on protesters, killing at least 850 people so far. Russia formally withdraws from the Open Skies Arms Control Pact after Washington's refusal to rejoin the pact that it left last year. President Vladimir Putin has signed the withdrawal legislation after getting approval from the parliament last week. The Kremlin says the U.S. decision to withdraw from the treaty has significantly upset the balance of interests among the pact's members and compelled Russia to exit. Former U.S. President Donald Trump left the treaty in November, accusing Russia of violating it. The succeeding administration of President Joe Biden refused to re-enter the accord on May, citing the same accusations. Russia has repeatedly denied the allegations, calling the U.S. decision a political mistake. Political commentator George Sesmuli believes the U.S. allegations against Russia regarding the Open Skies Treaty do not hold much credibility.
Well, of course, these allegations don't really have very much credibility. I mean, the United States also made these allegations before withdrawing from the Intermediate Nuclear Forces Treaty a couple of years ago. The point about these allegations is that the way you resolve them is not just walking out from a treaty, but to work out in accordance with some mediating mechanism to sort out the problems. And the Russians have always been very open to resolving any disputes within the a treaty framework. There really is no point in walking away from a treaty. I mean, what do you gain from it? I mean, you don't gain anything from it. I mean, this treaty in itself isn't as significant as the INF treaty was, because ultimately, all powers know how to hide whatever they want to hide. I mean, but what this Open Skies Treaty created was a level of trust among the great powers. When you walk away from it, it's a reflection of just how bad things are among the great powers, and that is, of course, a very dangerous situation. And to be honest, I mean, we have been in a rather dangerous situation now for almost 10 years.
Authorities in India's capital, New Delhi, and financial hub Mumbai have begun a gradual easing of restrictions amid a downward trend in coronavirus infections in the country. India witnessed a record surge last month, overwhelming hospitals in major cities. The government managed to flatten the curve with regional restrictions. Total infections now stand closer to 29 million, with more than 100,000 new cases over the past 24 hours. The death toll is also nearing 350,000, with over 2,400 new fatalities. Elsewhere in Asia, Taiwan has been dealing with a spike in infections, prompting authorities to extend restriction for another 2 weeks. Neighboring Thailand has kicked off a long-awaited mass vaccination campaign amid a third wave of the epidemic. Australia's Victoria State has reported the biggest rise in new cases despite a hard lockdown there. The COVID-19 pandemic has heaped the miseries of Rohingya refugees in Indian subcontinent. As Munawar Zaman reports from New Delhi, thousands are left to fend for themselves with no access to medicine or vaccine since the Indian government calls them illegal immigrants, leaving no space for them to acquire vaccines.
As India continues to battle the deadly COVID-19 pandemic, the destitute Rohingya community fights it all alone. The community is not eligible to apply for vaccine since they are described as illegal immigrants. Rights activists say they are in desperate need of help as the virus has started raging across the camps.
First they started the deportation drive, then detention, and now the lockdowns. Why are all miseries for us? Why is the world silent? Don't we have the right to live? We have no work due to lockdowns, and now this virus is frightening us since we can't get access to any healthcare services here.
The COVID-19 pandemic has brought more miseries to the community, since most of them used to work in the unorganized sector. Now, due to lockdowns, most of them have lost their jobs, forcing them to live on charity, while hunger and poverty looms over the community. The refugee camps are cramped, and the spread of virus is inevitable, they say, since their makeshift shanties lean on each other with no sanitation, food support, or health care, since they are not included in the government support programs. Most of them work as daily wage workers or scrap collectors to make a living, but the government restrictions and lockdown has left many out of work. Minority Rohingya Muslims have for decades fled to neighboring Bangladesh and other countries, including India, escaping genocide in their country. Estimates suggest some 40,000 Rohingya refugees are living across different Indian states.
In recent weeks, many of these refugees, including children, had developed COVID-like symptoms. But due to lack of testing facilities and shortage of vaccine, they're on their own. Most of them have resorted to home remedies and self-quarantine. Many, however, fear if they don't get access to medicine and vaccine, a humanitarian disaster awaits their community. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
More than 200 prominent political figures call on the group of seven largest developed countries to pay a larger share of the required funding for vaccinating poor countries against COVID-19. The request was made in a letter a few days before the start of the G7 summit in the UK on June 11th. The signatories included former prime ministers, presidents, and officials from the United Nations. They urged the leaders of the G7 countries to make 2021 a turning point in global cooperation. They said investment in stopping the spread of the coronavirus would be in every country's strategic interest. Nearly $66 billion is needed for a global vaccination program against COVID-19. The former leaders say the G7 countries should pay two-thirds of that cost based on the size of their economies. Meanwhile, in Canada, thousands have protested in the city of Toronto to call for more government action following last month's discovery of children's remains at a former Catholic residential school. The protesters tore down a statue of Canada's creator of residential schools in protest. Last month, the remains of 215 Indigenous children were found in unmarked graves at a former residential school in the province of British Columbia. The discovery sparked global outrage, and many called for a full-fledged investigation into the case. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau says the Catholic Church must take responsibility for its role in running many residential schools for Indigenous children in the country. And with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on June 4, 2014, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of the demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine.
Islamic awakening, in which anti-arrogant feelings were dominant more than any other phenomenon. In Islamic countries and our region is a sign of this curiosity and search for the truth, and it continues to exist. It is possible that Western and American intelligence services report to their seniors that they have managed to suppress Islamic awakening in our region. If they have such a notion, then this will be another strategic mistake and another wrong interpretation on the part of our enemies. Islamic awakening might be suppressed for a while in part of the world of Islam, but it will undoubtedly not be uprooted. On the contrary, it will develop. This understanding, this perception, and this awareness in all countries and among Muslim youth in the region is not something that can be destroyed easily. Of course, they will make certain efforts in order to destroy it, and these efforts may seem to be successful in some areas in the short run, but in the end, they will prove to be fruitless. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. The curiosity that exists in today's young generation all over the world, particularly in the world of Islam, about the phenomenon of religious democracy is rooted in the fact that the Islamic Republic is a phenomenon from whose birth 35 years have passed. And during all these 35 years, it has faced the violent and hostile reactions of the dominant powers in the world. They showed military reactions, they showed propaganda reactions, they showed economic reactions, which began from the beginning of the revolution and which have been reinforced on a daily basis, and they showed political reactions. It is 35 years now that this powerful Western camp has been doing whatever it could against the Islamic Republic. It has made military efforts. It has helped the aggressors who attacked our country. It has supported the enemies of the Islamic Republic in any area. It has used widespread propaganda, and it has made perfect and unprecedented efforts in the area of sanctions and economic siege.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, has strongly condemned a United Nations decision to strip Tehran of its voting rights in the UN General Assembly.
This decision is fundamentally flawed, entirely unacceptable, and completely unjustified, as Iran's inability to fulfill its financial obligation toward the United Nations is indirectly caused by unlawful unilateral sanctions imposed by the United States to punish those who comply with the Security Council resolution.
In a letter to the UN chief, Zarif said, "Taking away Iran's voting privileges violates the UN Charter and the spirit of sovereign equality of member states." He said Iran failed to pay its dues because of extreme conditions imposed by the U.S. on its banking relations. Zarif stressed that Washington's, quote, "economic terrorism has faced Iran with difficulty buying food and medicine, let alone paying its UN fees." He accused the United States of attempting to mass-starve Iranian people and condemned the United Nations inaction on anti-Iran sanctions. Zarif noted that nevertheless, his country remains committed to settling its arrears.
The UN should totally understand Iran's position. It's been sanctioned by the worst international sanctions ever imposed on a nation, arguably, in the modern era. And yet the United Nations has religiously decided to ignore the realities and the circumstances of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Of course, it goes deeper than this. The United Nations relies on the US of A for its funds. The majority of the funds that keep the United Nations going come from America. And of course, they're based primarily in the US as well. It's a misnomer to imagine that the UN is independent.
In the meantime, Iran maintains that it has always paid its dues to the international body, despite the sanctions. The spokesman for Iran's foreign ministry says the country has regularly paid its UN membership contributions during the past years, despite unilateral sanctions imposed by the United States on Tehran, which have made financial transactions difficult for the Islamic Republic. Saeed Khatibzadeh said Tehran has been in talks with the UN Treasury to settle the debt. He also urged the world body to introduce a self-transaction channel after the US blocked the previous channels used by the Islamic Republic to transfer money. The foreign ministry spokesman said Iran has proposed using its frozen assets in South Korea to pay off the arrears. He said the United Nations Secretariat is completely aware of the details of the issue, which he said was not Iran's fault whatsoever. According to a statement by the UN General Assembly, as of 21st of May 2021, five member states are subject to provisions of Article 19 of the Charter, including Iran and the Central African Republic.
Nothing is being left unturned. No stone is being left unturned to make Iran bow. Islamic Republic of Iran is arguably one of the last nations still not to be part of the Bank of International Settlements, subjugated sovereign powers. There's a running theme. Those who control those institutions and have those levers of power don't want Iran to succeed in any way, because the Islamic Republic of Iran stands for a set of principles, primarily Islamic principles, but humanitarian principles and real principles of justice and fairness.
This is while the same article allows an exception for member states that can demonstrate that conditions beyond their control contributed to their inability to make payments. But the world body has so far rejected Iran's argument that the impacts of the sanctions prevented Tehran from paying off its arrears.
An open letter by dozens of European officials, the purpose to end unwarranted public criticism of inquiries into alleged Israeli war crimes in Palestine. Such is the context of an apparent push by 50 European officials to have the ICC complete its investigation. These officials include former foreign ministers, prime ministers, and senior international officials, including two British Conservative former ministers. Roadblocks were thrown the ICC's way when the inquiry opened. The administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump sanctioned ICC court officials from pursuing the matter, something the new U.S. administration reversed.
Well, Donald Trump's position was highly criticized by various governments and many other people, because it was, you know, just totally out of line. There's no question in my mind that Israel's committed human rights violations, and to exempt Israel from any sort of scrutiny is a travesty of justice.
The ICC has less to worry about, at least for now. The letter reads that the purpose of the court is well established and recognized, that accountability for serious rights violations by all sides through conflict is essential for achieving sustainable and lasting peace. The key question is, will the ICC's findings be grounds for holding anyone accountable for prosecution if guilty of war crimes and human rights violations?
Israel's afraid that there will be international warrants issued for various Israeli officials who participated in the planning and directing the attack on Gaza. Gaza is the most densely populated place on the planet, And, you know, if you look at the pictures, you know, whole families were targeted and killed. And it's grossly disproportionate in terms of what the Palestinians were doing. And Israel's attack on Palestinians in Jerusalem was the initial cause of that, which is also very troubling.
The former Danish foreign minister and former president of the UN General Assembly have said a rules-based global order is predicated upon the idea that violations of international law must be met with consequences. The United States and, more importantly, Israel in this case, are not members of the ICC, so they do not fall under the ICC's jurisdiction. But the ICC, as an international criminal court, can pursue the rule of law, in this case, violations of human rights in occupied Palestine. The investigation, in many cases, should be an open and shut case, since there are obvious Israeli violations that have taken place over the decades. So many violations that in a recent report, Human Rights Watch called Israel an apartheid regime. This was quite significant since, for the first time ever, Human Rights Watch made the informed and evidence-based assessment that the actions of the Israeli regime with regards to its treatment of the Palestinian people has crossed the threshold qualifying it as apartheid.
I certainly concur with Human Rights Watch's assessment. Several Israeli human rights organizations, B'Tselem, have said the same thing. And if you look at the evidence, there is, it's clear that much of the Israeli policy is punitive. In fact, current Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is quoted, saying that how he was going to punish the Palestinians and how they would, squeeze them and actually instigate problems for them so they could reach out and attack the Palestinian population.
Israel finds itself in a precarious state. With no functioning system of governance and isolation on the international stage, it is a very fragile entity. To add to Israel's worry, it's been revealed that the leaders of the resistance groups Hamas and Hezbollah met last year to discuss plans for the liberation of Palestine from the Israeli occupation. The recent blow dealt to Israel during the 11-day Gaza War was also part of the liberation plan. The Palestinian resistance adopted tactics used by Hezbollah during the 2006 war by setting up mock rocket launch sites to deceive the Israeli Air Force. This only means that the Israeli regime's days of violating the Palestinian rights are numbered. Forced evictions, detainment without charge, freedom of movement, home demolitions, and the killing of Palestinians are illegal actions that happen almost on a daily basis. Plus, the three Gaza wars were proof of Israel's disproportionate killing of Palestinians. The question now remains whether a judicial body can prosecute Israel and its officials into obvious cases of war crimes, regardless of the U.S. obstruction of justice in favor of Israel.
When you have former prime ministers, ministers in governments, and high-ranking officials calling for the International Criminal Court to exercise its rights and to investigate war crimes, this is an opportunity to review Israel's actions and, of course, hold them accountable. And there could be warrants issued by the International Criminal Court.
The EU is Israel's biggest trading partner. Of these high-ranking EU officials who really want justice to prevail, they can economically sanction Israel, as called by the BDS movement, boycott, divestment, and sanctions, if Israel does not cooperate with the investigation. Israel faces ever-growing isolation in the international arena and risks continuing with its violations.
Commodities traders in the United States came across something surprising last week when the U.S. Energy Information Agency released its new figures. The EIA figures included Iranian crude oil for the first time in decades. The government statistics and court documents show the U.S. has sold about 2 million barrels of Iranian crude after seizing an oil tanker off the coasts of the United Arab Emirates. American authorities say they brought the Liberian flag tanker Achilles to Houston, Texas in March. It was ordered to discharge its cargo at the port of Galveston. The crude from the oil vessel, which the U.S. says was transporting Iranian oil, was then sold for $110 million.
American officials say the tanker was covertly transporting the cargo to China in violation of U.S. sanctions against Iran over its nuclear program. U.S. court documents also allege the vessel was subject to forfeiture under American anti-terrorism statutes. Some observers have described the seizure as illegal under international law and argue that it amounts to piracy.
I mean, it's piracy, it's theft. It's amazing that the United States can appropriate to itself the right to do such things. This exceeds even, you know, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a cruel empire within its boundaries, but it couldn't go outside of its boundaries and tell the rest of the world what to do.
Anti-Iran hawk former U.S. President Donald Trump has been gone for months now. But the United States has kept up its anti-Iran policies under Democratic President Joe Biden. The recent seizure of the oil tanker was a stark reminder that America's anti-Iran measures are not ending. Many such measures were reimposed by former U.S. President Donald Trump, who abandoned the hard-earned 2015 Iran nuclear deal. His successor, Joe Biden, says sanctions are not exactly his favorite, but the anti-Iran measures are being fully enforced under his watch. The Islamic Republic's oil shipping and banking are among the sectors targeted by America's unilateral sanctions. Iran has repeatedly described America's measures as economic war. The American sanction mechanism has made it extremely difficult for Iran to purchase some essential goods like medicines. The American president promised a shift in U.S. policy on Iran, but he has so far failed to fulfill his pledge to change course.
As far as its foreign policy goes, this is truly the neocon foreign policy. These are the actors from the Obama administration, people who had key roles when Hillary Clinton was the Secretary of State, like Campbell and Sullivan, people who are now in these critical positions inside the administration, and Samantha Power at AID, and so on and so forth, who really were able to impose the most terrible sanctions on Iran.
The United States and Iran say they are willing to return to the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran and the remaining parties to the deal, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, have held several rounds of talks in Vienna aimed at restoring the half-dead nuclear deal. Diplomats from the United States have been present in Vienna and talking with their P4+1 counterparts. There have been some signs of progress in Vienna, raising hopes for a revival of the international nuclear agreement. But critics believe that even if the U.S. returns to the deal, past experience shows that there is no guarantee that the U.S. will honor its commitments in the future.
Food insecurity among U.S. veterans and military families has been a problem which has persisted for some time. Not only is this an issue which has not been covered in the mainstream media that often, U.S. policymakers have failed to address it. Veterans of the U.S. are Americans that the U.S. government has used for their foreign policy adventures, especially wars that have been waged. And there has been no shortage of wars when it comes to the U.S.
We veterans become quite dangerous when we become activated and realize the truth and understand that we've been used as pawns in a game for bankers' wars. So we suffer emotionally. The rate of suicide amongst the veterans is 22 a day. That is unreported. And food insecurity, well, that's minor, compared to some of the other issues. We've got some major, major breakdown. America is imploding flat out, and part of it is the breakdown of society, family, and our veterans. They say, thank you for your service, but in truth, we throw them in the gutter.
it was revealed that the U.S. is either directly or covertly involved in more than 80 military incursions across the world under the so-called War on Terror. The Pentagon was sending U.S. troops on missions around the globe to combat what it called violent extremists. The U.S. also has over 800 military bases in 80 countries, so their military personnel is very active. So when these veterans are reported to not have the means to provide themselves with food, that is not only embarrassing for the U.S., but reveals the mindset of U.S. lawmakers who are failing to take care of these veterans. After all, these are the same people that the Pentagon put in harm's way in battlefields across the world.
The politicians are actually doing their job. Their job is not to serve the people. Their job is to serve the bankers. They roll over and do as a dog, well-trained dog, would do for the bankers. They do, everything they do is counter to the interests of the people of America. Name me one thing that America does that is actually in the interest of the people. The best they can do is send out a COVID relief check, which is really just a mild form of bribery, like throwing a dog a bone. The U.S. government does not work for the people. The government is comprised of traitors who, by the legal definition of the word, treason, should be charged, convicted, and, according to the law, executed.
According to one study, 6.5% were food insecure between 2011 and 2017. However, other studies show food insecurity among veterans were higher, hovering at around 25%. That is half of the total veteran population of around 18 million. Another sad reality amongst U.S. veterans is the high degree of suicides. That number is said to be between 17 to 23 veterans every day. Although the number is on a downward trajectory, it is still very high. The situation was so severe that in 2013, the U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs released a study that covered suicides from 1999 to 2010, which showed that roughly 22 veterans were dying by suicide per day, or one every 65 minutes. Some sources suggest that this rate may be undercounting suicides.
There would be no interest in them inflating the numbers. If anything, they will deflate the numbers. So yes, I believe it is far more than 22 a day. You know, my partner, who I'm working with now as a Marine, aside from the suicides, he was in Afghanistan fighting a banker's war, as I was in Iraq, and he stepped on an IED, and his legs were blown off above the knees. Right there, legs gone. He had to deal with all of that and come home, and I can assure you, the price he paid was not worth it, and especially when you consider the fact, and he knows this as well as I, we don't fight to defend America.
Why the U.S. government is not paying the close attention and care to veterans has been a subject of debate amongst policymakers. On the one hand, there's a U.S. military budget over $1,700 billion. One would think that some of that should be allocated for veterans. Yet, not only is that not done, veterans are going hungry and are committing suicide daily.
Well, I'll tell you who gets the money, and it ain't the veterans. Israel gets over $10 million a day. That's over $3 billion. That is the richest nation in the Middle East. Meanwhile, the people of Gaza are sucking on the latest slaughter, genocide, torture, crimes against humanity, and war crimes. Again, the American taxpayer is flipping the bill for that. So Israel's doing quite swimmingly, but the veterans in America, oh, sorry, we really don't have much. We're going to spend a bunch of money to send you off to war, but when you come back from war, we will throw you into the trash.
Even the veterans who seek medical attention are not faring that well either. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs, which was created to care for military veterans, is reported to be under siege, facing one challenge after another. Extreme wait times for care have been reported, with some not being treated at all as a result. Surely the more than 2 million women and men who served in the U.S. so-called global war on terrorism, which has been waged primarily in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria, are now rethinking why they fought for a government that does not care about them, a mindset that will be passed on to others in the U.S.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM. This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, throwing off a habit. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Habit is one of the great divine favors because it facilitates difficult human tasks and automates a lot of complicated and necessary aspects of living, such as speaking, walking, etc. You know, when we talk about habit, generally speaking, in the society, most of the times we imply that negativity with it, right? We imply that negative connotation because we say habits are bad, habits in all cases are bad. Well, not necessarily is what we are arguing here, right? Yes, there are those bad habits which we're going to talk about, but saying that all habits are bad, maybe not, okay? When a bad habit is acquired, it becomes a dangerous addiction and very difficult to shed. So much so that Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, which is the 11th infallible Imam, has compared the shedding of an entrenched habit to an amazing or wondrous act. Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam has said, throwing off bad habits is like performing a wondrous act. So, generally speaking, it's difficult for people to give up their habits, you know, habits that they have developed. It's not so easy to get over those habits and, you know, just drop them along the way. And that's why they're called habits, because, you know, it has become part of that person's life or personality or routine. So, Imam Askari alayhi salam is saying that, you know, giving up and throwing away those bad habits is so essential, and if somebody is able to do that, it's like he has performed a wondrous act, which means he is encouraging us to drop those bad habits. Okay, sticking to those bad habits is not good for us. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing what a habit is and how difficult it is to throw off a habit and get rid of a habit. Are all habits bad? Well, no. But are all habits good? Not exactly. So bad habits are those which we have to drop, which we have to put aside and take it out of our system. Now, if you're looking for the first step to breaking bad habits, I would suggest starting with awareness. It's easy to get caught up in how you feel about your bad habits. You can make yourself feel guilty or spend your time dreaming about how you wish things were. But these thoughts take you away from what
actually is happening. Instead, it's awareness that will show you how to actually make a change. It is all about that awareness, that realization. You know, so for instance, you can ask yourself, once you have identified, you know, a bad habit, you can ask yourself questions like, when does your bad habit actually happen? How many times do you do it each day? Do you repeat it? Are you doing it once a day, twice a day, you know, once a week, you know, once a month? Then you go towards, you know, when you perform that, where you are, like physically, is it only that one place that you go to and that's when you perform that bad habit, right? Then who are you with when you perform that bad habit? Because sometimes what happens is it's the company. Once we go in that particular company, for instance, you know, when we're sitting with so-and-so friends, we start using curse words, you know, foul language. So this is how you identify, is it the environment that is impacting you? And, you know, one of the questions you can ask yourself is, what triggers the behavior, that particular bad habit behavior, and causes it to start? So these are a few questions as starters for you to start introspecting and discovering those bad habits that you may have. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Continent.
Hello everyone, this is Mehdi and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to talk about Imam Khomeini and the legacy of Iran's Islamic Revolution across the Asian subcontinent. And we shall take a look at the similarities of anti-imperialist movements under the leadership of Imam Khomeini and Mahatma Gandhi.
Every year in early June, Iranians and many other devotees from all over the world commemorate the death anniversary of Imam Khomeini, the revered founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Imam Khomeini is specially admired across the Asian subcontinent for his legacy of fighting for freedom from the imperialist powers in the world. Such a spirit is well known for the people of the subcontinent who rose against the British colonialism under the leadership of another charismatic revolutionary, Mahatma Gandhi.
Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Mousavi Khomeini, better known as Imam Khomeini, passed away on June 3, 1989, at the age of 87. He devoted many years of his life to standing up to the US-backed Pahlavi dynasty and grew to become the iconic leader of the Iranian nation's struggle in the 1970s against the centuries-old monarchical tyranny. He eventually paved the way for the downfall of the despotic regime in 1979. Every year, mourners from all walks of life converge on Imam Khomeini's mausoleum in southern Tehran to pay homage to the architect of the Islamic Revolution and renew allegiance to the ideals of the 1979 revolution. The Islamic Revolution was a long chain of events that culminated in the overthrow of the Shah of Iran and the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Its cause and message of awakening and resistance has been resonating with Muslims and non-Muslims who are oppressed by corrupt authorities even decades later. It was a momentous and epochal event in the modern history of Asia and Islam and had enormous social and political impacts across the subcontinent.
He has given the talisman of solidarity to the people of the world. How can we stand with the oppressed communities? And he has shown us that we may have to pay cost of standing with the opera, but we should not compromise, and we, without compromise, we should continue raising our voices for the oppressed of the world.
The ideology that was born out of the Islamic Revolution of Iran triggered a process of geopolitical realignment, whose influences remain to this very day. However, this hadn't been new for the people of subcontinent. Such a revolutionary and rebellious mindset had been the zeitgeist of the people since the British Raj. Similarities between the Iranian social uprising against the despotic Pahlavi regime and the endeavors that ended the British colonialist rule over the subcontinent can be traced back to the spiritual fathers of these movements. Both Imam Khomeini and Gandhi had been uniting beacons of hope for the oppressed people of the globe.
The revolutionary movements led by Imam Khomeini and Bapu Gandhi both started with the ultimate goal of terminating the control of imperialist pawns over their countries. Their vision of independence, based on religion, marked a sea change in political attitudes of world powers towards Asian countries. Both leaders became the icons of war against those who saw themselves as the lords of the world, those who felt entitled to install or remove rulers, assist in assassinations and coup d'etats, and change dynasties and subjugate the public.
Imam Khomeini and Mahatma Gandhi both are very, very, very different from other world leaders, as they both have criticized the Western liberal democracies, and they both envisage different kind of democracies to rule in respective countries. Unfortunately, many people, including Mahatma Gandhi, did not succeed in a way what he had in envisage. He didn't see that implementing in the country the self-rule, the Swaraj. But Imam Khomeini succeeded in challenging the Western liberal democracy, the idea of Western liberal democracy, because it is hegemonic and homogenized. It doesn't allow, it is in a very good package, but it doesn't allow other diversity to flourish. So the different model challenging the governance and the democratic model, the dominant model, is what I think is our leaders thought, and we have similarities.
Ayatollah Khomeini and Mahatma Gandhi liberated their countries from the East.